conscious you're hearing a bit from me today, so I'll try and kind of wrap this up a little bit. There's so much in that story that we could, I guess, get buried in or explore. So I've just selected a few things which I think are of consequence for us in our journey and our story in this place. I wonder if, like Jill, you've ever caught sight of a street person, you know, perhaps sitting on a pavement or wandering around the city outside a mall or a supermarket, and felt uncomfortable as you've observed them, and maybe averted your eyes, looked quickly away, felt uncertain, maybe felt even afraid, anxious, repulsed, and looked for a way to avoid the contact. I have. I've done that on more than one occasion, in more than one place. I think it's a fairly common human experience. And I was interested because I came across some research from New York University this week, published in the Psychological Science Journal. And this research concluded that rich or wealthy people are more likely to perceive the individuals around them as irrelevant, often spending little time looking at others because subconsciously or consciously they believe they're not worth attending to. So according to this new study, in which the researchers analysed spontaneous perceptions of others across what they identified as social classes, perceived or otherwise, they found that people of less privileged backgrounds paid closer attention to passers-by on the street and even the faces in images. The opposite was true for wealthier participants, suggesting they overlooked those seen as having little to offer. I wonder what this says about me and how I perceive myself and maybe how I perceive others. One of the ways that they did this research was setting people up with Google lenses and getting them to wander through suburbs and cities or blocks and cities, and then gathering all the data from where their direction had been given and where their preoccupation had been. And it did reveal these major differences in the participants' appraisals of others. Across lab, field, and online studies, the research documents showed that other humans are more likely to capture the attention of lower-class individuals or those who are seen in that way than the attention of wealthy individuals. I just kind of found that interesting because I think it captures something which happens in this story here. Because for some reason, the rich man in the story, he doesn't even seem to see the poor man at his gate. He overlooks Lazarus. He kind of zones him out. He does nothing to connect with him, nothing to relieve his hunger, nothing to provide him with clothing or shelter, nothing to assist with his employment or alleviate the poverty. He clearly has the means. He has a lot of disposable income, but he chooses to spend it on himself. No compassion, no empathy, no concern, no care. Some observers commentators have said that even the dogs had more compassion because at least they took the time to lick the man's sores, the man's wounds. Lazarus is there every day at his gate, visible but invisible. I wonder if the rich man was always like that, or did he succumb to compassion fatigue? Did empathy die a slow death within him over time? Was it incrementally strangled by his wealth? The parable doesn't tell us, but it does tell us that over a lifetime, compassion didn't find a way out of his heart into the real world of the man that sat at his gate. Now, I wonder with this man, did his theology contribute to his heartlessness? We know from other places in the New Testament and the scriptures, the book of Job, for instance, and the incident in John 9, that there was this common belief that people who were poor deserved their poverty. People who were ill deserved their illness. People who were disabled deserved their disability. Somehow there was this theological construct that said that your wealth and your health, does this ring a bell? You know, were gifts of God for your own righteousness and goodness. And correspondingly, those who didn't possess that were under the judgment of God. It sounds like the modern day prosperity gospel to me. Poverty supposedly evidence of God's curse and ill favor, and wealth and riches supposedly evidence of God's good favor on our godly living. A kind of warped theology if you really grasp the wholeness of the band of not only Jesus' teaching, but the breadth of Scripture. I wonder whether this man in this story is one whose theology actually squeezed compassion out of his heart as well as the cultural milieu that he inhabited that did the same. So there's this heartlessness that we can see in the story. We can see his wealth. He has this gated house, a luxury home, designer clothes, Gucci, Prada, Calvin Klein, or the equivalent. He feasts every day on the finest of food. He has his own first-class chef working in his kitchen at minimum wage or less. Luxury furniture and goods and expensive fart servants of his beck and call. He has more than what is needed, but has no heart for the one who sits at his gate. And I wonder, too, at the suggestion in the story that the man's reading of the Scriptures is totally distorted, because in the story, Jesus directs them back to Scriptures, Scriptures that can easily be misunderstood and interpreted in ways that squeeze empathy and compassion out of our hearts, Scriptures that can be interpreted in ways that play to our worst angels and basest instincts rather than call forth compassion within our hearts. You know, to say that we are Bible-believing Christians, if that is a label that you want, is simply not enough because of the ways in which it can be read and twisted and distorted. A Christocentric way of reading Scripture is critical to firing up compassion within our hearts. Reading it through the lens of Jesus' life. This man misread the law, and Jesus sent him back to read Moses and the prophets again. Luke's gospel, incidentally, finishes in that same place, doesn't it? You know, with the Emmaus Road disciples in the upper room and this invitation. Read again because you've been reading it wrong. Read again because you've been reading it in ways that squeeze compassion out of your hearts, that give you no empathy with the poor and no capacity to stand in solidarity with them in the way that you use your wealth. Read it again and again and again until that compassion finds its way into your heart. Those many instructions calling for justice, generosity, equity, and compassion, the voice of the Creator speaking through the parchments and the pages of Scripture, had been drowned out by the voices of the teachers and the wider voices of the culture who had distorted it. So there's a lot in here, isn't there? And I really think that Jesus' intention is not through this story to provide a template for speculation on what happens beyond the doorway of death. That seems to be the predominant preoccupation with a big section of the Christian church. What information does it give us here about the afterlife? But Jesus is really concerned about this life. The question isn't where will you go after you die? It's how will you live when you wake up tomorrow? And particularly, how will you live with your wealth when you wake up tomorrow? That's the question that this parable presents to us. So I think there's just three things that we need to consider here. And that one is reconsider our privilege. I was reading the 2021 report by the Department of Statistics looking at New Zealanders' net worth. Net worth being the value of our household assets, our real estate, our retirement savings, shares, debts, other investments, minus mortgages, credit card debt, and so on. So what is the net worth? And the median net worth of New Zealand households in 2021 was estimated at $397,000, which was an increase of 21% from the last survey in 2018 and an increase of 39% since the first survey in 2015. And I thought, I'm over that. You know, I don't know how we got there, but somehow we got to this stage in life and we're over the medium in terms of our net worth as a couple. And what does that mean? It means that we're sitting in this this percentile, which is a privileged percentile. And what is the challenge this parable presents is, you know, how are we using the wealth that God has entrusted to us as a couple and to us as a church? Some of the other things that this report contains is just information about the top 10% of New Zealand households continuing to hold approximately 50% of New Zealand's total worth. What degree of privilege do I have? How much is enough? I don't know about you, but whenever I sit down to calculate that, I can always find an argument for saying, it's not enough yet. It's not enough yet. I need more. I haven't got enough. And what that does is it forces me to be thinking more about myself and my own well-being and my own anxieties about the future than those who sit alongside who are in the the 20% of New Zealanders who only have a net worth of $11,000, 20% of homes only have that. That's where the poverty is. So I have immense privilege. We have immense privilege. This story challenges us to say, what do we want to do with this that God has entrusted us with, has made us kaitiakitanga, if you like, guardians, custodians of this resource, and especially on behalf of the poor. The other thing I realize I need to do is I need to not only reconsider my privilege, but I need to reconfigure my attitude. Again, there's a lot of research that suggests that simply being reminded of the role of circumstance, or some might call it luck or providence, leads people to feel more gratitude and to act more generously towards others. And in one set of experiments, the subjects were asked to remember a good thing that had happened to them, such as maybe getting a good mark in their university studies or school or some other thing that had happened. And one group was instructed to list their personal attributes that contributed to the event. Maybe their hard work, you know, cultivated intelligence, whatever it might be. And the other group was asked to list the situational factors that contributed to it. And afterwards, they were thanked for the participation and given a cash prize, and they were given the opportunity to donate some of it to charity. And the group that had been prompted to recall the situational factors that led to their own good fortune donated 25% more to charity than those, the group that had just reflected on their personal characteristics. We live in the world of the supposed self-made person, the meritocracy, supposedly. The idea that if we have what we have obtained by our own acumen and intelligence and wisdom. And we don't reflect on the fact that I can sit and say, I sit above the median of 397,000 with my net worth or our net worth as a couple, is because I was born here in New Zealand. And I was born into a family where my mum and my dad provided a platform for me with education and well-being and care that meant that I didn't sit among the statistics of those with their ACE scores through the roof, their adverse childhood experiences preventing them being able to find a way forward in life. Reconfiguring the attitude has meant finding ways of being more thankful and recognizing that a lot of what we have hasn't come about because of who we are, because of the way life has fallen for us in circumstances way beyond our control. And then the other challenge I get from this is the challenge of redistribution, redistributing my wealth, redistributing our wealth. Who are the poor neighbors that I can stand in solidarity with? I thank God that I'm part of a church family that understands a lot of this. I'm preaching to the choir here, I feel, in some ways. But there's always more that we can learn. I thank God that this is a church family that recognises when it invests in global missional work that all of these factors, including the economic ones, need to be considered. And it is a holistic approach to mission that we embrace. And for the many of you who are engaged at ground level in helping to alleviate poverty and issues surrounding the wealth, unequal wealth distribution in our world. But I'm challenged by this. And I wonder whether finding pathways together in conversation to explore how we might rise even higher in our ability to own the heart of God in this can be something that will add more fuel to what we do. When I was at Kirrie College, I had the privilege of being taught by Mike Riddell. Now, some of you will know who Mike was, some won't. But Mike wrote a book and had a movie made called The Insatiable Moon, which was based on his experience working at Ponsonby Baptist Church in inner city Auckland, in a congregation and in a suburb where there were many people who had mental health challenges. And, you know, they were the people that others walked by. They were the beggars living at the gate. And Mike decided that he wasn't going to be one of those people, that they would seek to try and do something about it. And they started small. They mortgaged their own home together, money together initially. He and his wife, Rosemary, a district court judge. And together they took their wealth and they started investing that into seeking to get housing solutions because Auckland Council was selling up the housing that was used for those who needed it and selling it off, and property developers and others were coming in to swoop it. Mike infamously walked into one of those Auckland City Council meetings and went and stood amongst the councillors and stripped off his clothes down to his undies as a prophetic symbol of the fact that the council was stripping from the people the very things that they needed to live and survive. Eventually, they established the Community of Refuge Trust in 1987. And it was a response to the housing needs of those people on low incomes, and especially those who Mike had met. And Mike would go out under the bridges of the motorway where people would often sleep. Another character who you may know about, Kerry Hilton, who eventually went to the slums of Kolkata with his wife Annie and lived there for 20 years in the biggest red light district in Southeast Asia, seeking to bring address the economic plight and the multiple other issues that surrounded those women who had been trafficked into the sex industry in that place. Kerry used to go out on the streets with Mike, visiting the people under the bridge while he was on his pastoral assignment at Kirrie College, and taking food and clothing to those people. And that heart that he developed for the poor was developed through going and meeting them face to face in those places. And these are people whose hearts were moved, and their story flowed into the story of our youngest daughter, who heard the stories of Kerry and Annie. And as a little 9-year-old said, I can make a difference in the world. I'll get a little jar and I'll call it my passion for the poor. And I'll take my money that I get from my nan and some money occasionally from mum and dad and whoever else I can convince to give to a passion for the poor. And that'll go to those people who have been given jobs and dignity and health and support and love and the story of Jesus in that place. You know, this challenge to redistribute what we have doesn't have to be huge. It can start real small, and it's already happening. But the invitation in this story is to say, who are these poor neighbours who we might be moved to do more for? Not because of guilt, not because of shame, because of the joy of sharing in the heart of God for his broken world. And for those who've been left out because the system has stripped them of what they need. So here is just a reminder for us from the story that we've had read, to reconsider our privilege, to reconfigure our attitudes, and to redistribute God's wealth that he's entrusted to us, to love our poor neighbours ever as ourselves, but better still, to love them as Jesus does. Because embodied in this story is the story, the Jesus story, is God's heart for those who live amongst us. Can we just pause and pray for a moment? Jesus, you have this beautiful way of speaking right into the depths of our being in a way that is graceful as well as candid, in a way that doesn't push us back into the shadows but draws us into the light, in a way that doesn't place new burdens upon us but opens up new doors of opportunity. And I pray that even as we've listened to this story and reflected, that you will, by your Spirit, continue to invite us into this spacious place that recreates a new world, a world of wellness and flourishing, a kingdom of wellness and flourishing. Thank you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your trust. Amen.